show. I don't really need it at all. I don't know what's going to happen there. Okay. Look, it's very, very kind again of anyone to invite me back. Maybe someone pays people some money or what, I don't know. But anyway, Laurie and I are very, very, very grateful that you do invite us back. The little passage that we had read, I actually find to be somewhat difficult. I've had a look at some experts and what they say about the passage and so on, and they're sometimes at loggerheads about what they think is actually going on. And so, before God, you ask Him to help you to understand the truth, and that's all we can do. And then we have to work hard. So I do indeed before God hope that what I'm going to say is helpful. And if we've got a bit of time, there might be an opportunity for questions at the end. When I was 10 years of age, I already knew a lot about the Lord Jesus. I knew that He had died for me, that my offences, where I had displeased God, they had been borne by Him. He'd taken them Himself, and He was punished willingly, as it were, unwillingly, willingly, punished for my sins that I could go free. I knew all that. My brother, much, much older than myself, he loved his little brother, and he had taught me about what Jesus had done. At the age of 8, I remember thanking God for the Lord Jesus. Not quite sure exactly what He'd done for me at that point, but certainly in the next couple of years, I understood exactly why, pretty well anyway, why Jesus had died for me and how much He'd loved me. However, at the age of 10, at this point in time, I became very worried about whether I was a Christian. I probably didn't use that terminology. The terminology that was in my mind was, if I died, would I go to be with God in heaven? And it really did worry me. A little 10-year-old boy couldn't share his concerns with his brother, certainly didn't want to share them with his brother. He always wanted to impress his big brother. And that wouldn't be impressing his brother if he'd have said to his brother, look, I'm really worried about if I died, would I go to heaven? But I remember I would kneel down beside my bed regularly and I would pray to God this prayer, please God, it was an anxious prayer, please God, take me to heaven when I die. And I would do that regularly. I was so disturbed, I was so concerned. Anyway, God in His kindness towards a 10-year-old boy, later on, I don't know exactly the times involved, but when I was 10 still, I shared a bedroom with my brother, and I was in this bedroom at this particular point in time, and I was standing in a corner that was diagonally opposite to the doorway leading into the bedroom. And my brother suddenly appeared in the doorway, and he had done this before. He would ask you a question to see how much you'd learnt about something. He was interested in a response that you would make. And out of the blue, he said to me, and these were his words exactly, how do you know that you're a Christian? Whew. Now, as was my habit, I tried to respond very quickly, off the cuff, with words I thought would please him. And I remember using these words verbatim, the Bible tells me so. And he was pleased. He left. He walked into the hallway and departed. But almost as soon as I uttered those words, I said to myself, that's it. That's it. Now, I can't remember the actual verse I quoted to myself, but it could have been a verse that in fact does occur, I think it's 3 times in the scriptures, or something like it. And that verse, anyway, goes like this. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be rescued, shall be saved. And I thought to myself, but that's what I've been doing. I've been calling on His name. I didn't use those words necessarily, but I've been asking God, take me to heaven when I die. And I thought, God can be trusted. Whatever God says, you can believe. And really, that particular concern never visited me again. Now, I don't know whether there's anyone here who's in a similar predicament. But you ought to take those words seriously. You ought to trust God. God has said, whoever calls upon his name shall be rescued. Then you must believe him. You must believe him. Now, John, in writing this letter, he's got a lot of concerns on his mind. And in the passage that we read, he does, in part, address the concern that I raise, but not in the same way. He's got other things on mind which will come to the fore, and we'll get to those. But I think he is trying to deal with, at this particular point, in the first couple of verses that we read, I think he is trying to deal with the issue of, there's a future tense involved, which I don't think came out in our reading in particular translation. There's a future tense involved. I think he is concerned with people whose hearts are aflutter. Oh, oh. And they don't need to be aflutter when they appear before the judgment seat of God in the future, when they appear before him, that's the notion. They don't need to be aflutter, but you'd understand why people's hearts, in some cases, might be aflutter. Really worried, really worried. It might be because, like myself, as 10 years of age, you just lack the knowledge. Or having got the knowledge, you haven't realised, I should believe God. He does not lie. He says, anyone who calls on his name shall be rescued. I must believe him. And so he's concerned that people with their hearts unrest have their hearts at rest in his presence. And if in fact it is the case that their heart seems to condemn them. Now, I've just got to stop here a little bit, I think. The use of the word heart or hearts, it occurs four times in our passage. Look, in the Jewish world, in the Roman world, in the Greek world, in much of our world, up until only a couple of centuries ago, we actually thought the heart was where you did your thinking. It wasn't used as a metaphor. The stuff up here was regarded generally as pretty useless. But the heart, the biological organ, was where you did your thinking. It's where you felt things. It's where you got upset, it's where you made decisions, it's where you planned things, it's where you had your attitude. It was there, right? Well, it was only when, in fact, people realised that the heart was a double pump system. it's two pumps involved and it's concerned with our blood. A very, very important organ. So when the writer is using it, just like anybody in his world would have been, there's nothing wrong with it. That's exactly what they believe. He's actually referring to our mind. Your mind is aflutter. You might, in some instances in the little passage we've got, want to use the word conscience. Your conscience is concerned. Your mind is aflutter. If your mind condemns you, he writes, really. That's in our world, that's what you'd be saying. If your mind condemns you, what's his response? Well, God is greater than your mind. He knows exactly what's going on when you appear before him and right now as you are before him. If you've placed your confidence in his son, he would have that in inverted commas or in brackets or something or other, down as a footnote maybe to be brought up whenever. Well, then, you don't need to worry. You don't need to have a concern. Look, I just want to talk very briefly about two areas where people have a concern, which are sort of not normal, not like my 10-year-old little boy, me. One is when, in perhaps, you're not all that well. COVID-19 situation is a situation which brings a lot of unwellness. just reading some research the other day, one third of people who've had COVID-19 significantly suffer mental emotional stress later on, and it's ongoing, it's not easy to deal with. Sometimes when a person is just unwell, they're going through a traumatic time, things have been upheaval, there's been a terrible upheaval. And then you start to worry sometimes about, gee, what is my relationship with God? What is it like? And it's hard to get out of those situations. We need help. We need help from other people. And all I can say in terms of this passage, what the passage I think is saying about that particular thing, is that, look, God is bigger than your mind. And he knows exactly the situation with yourself. No matter about your mental condition, your emotional state, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus, God knows that. And he's bigger than whatever's going on in your emotionally disturbed life. Now, the only other thing, the second thing I wanted to raise is this. Sometimes a person is genuinely concerned that they can appear before God in the future or now in his presence. They're genuinely concerned that somehow or other they will be with him when they die, and they are with him now, and their concern is justified. Sometimes a person is worried, and the answer is they should be. Sometimes they're worried because they've never really understood the gospel, the good news, what God has done through the Lord Jesus. They've never understood what I understood as a 10-year-old boy because my brother had taught me well. Jesus died for me so I didn't have to endure the punishment from God. But sometimes people don't understand how serious their situation is. They say things like, well, I think I'm probably good enough. Rubbish. Those people should have a disturbed conscience, a disturbed mind. No one is ever good enough. I may have mentioned him here before, I've come across a man who committed despicable crimes, murdered oodles and oodles of people. And as they were hanging him, he begged people's forgiveness. I tell you what, if I'd have been in the crowd and he'd murdered a relative or friend of mine, I'd have found it hard to forgive him. He said, if there are people here whose relatives or friends I have murdered or helped to murder before my Maker, I beg their forgiveness. And then he said these words, as I'm hoping for a pardon through the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you've lived a life as despicable as he did or whether it's been a reasonable life. We need the Lord Jesus to be our rescuer. Now, the point is, though, our passage begins with, and we've got to sort of step back a bit. By this you will know that your hearts can be at rest in his presence. This is the tricky bit. What is the this he's referring to? Now, he's not coming up with the answer that my brother came up. He's got a different answer. Something else is on his mind. It really is on his mind. By this then, some translation puts the word then in, it's not their original, but I think it has the correct sense. By this then you shall know. Knowledge is a very important thing in what we've actually read to us. It occurs a few times. Knowing things. Well, what's the this referring to? Look, in the previous verses, he has dealt with the fact that God has greatly loved us in that Jesus has died for us. But it's in the framework of what he's concerned about, I think, overall in the passage we've just read and in the few verses beforehand. And it's to do with the relationship you have with your fellow Christian brother or sister. So he says this, I've got to go back one verse, because I think it belongs there as well. It belongs to the previous set of verses. I'm not sure how long ago when you dealt with them. But it belongs to this set of verses, and it wasn't read out. But what it says is this. Do not love with words and tongue. Of course, he's not is not saying you can't express your concern about somebody by using your words, but he wants to get at the main issue. But love in work, love in work, love in action, right? And in truth. By this then you shall know you are of the truth, is what he then says. What does this mean? Well, let's just think a bit. In the ancient world, in any world, in any culture, if you're going to look for love, for genuine caring for other people, you normally expect to find some element of it, hopefully a lot, within a biological or adopted family. You expect to be able to find that a husband loves a wife or a wife loves a husband sometimes, if not more. You expect children perhaps to have a love towards their parent and the parent to have a love towards the children. That's where you expect to find love, genuine caring for one another. But what this writer is writing about is, it's not just that sort of love, that's included of course, but it's loving people who don't even belong to your biological family. And in the ancient world, that was very hard to find. Very hard to find. It can even be true in our world. Brothers and sisters, how much do we love those who are outside of our family, who come from a different background, don't think the same way we do? You know, people right here that you know, different habits, some of them annoying, different ways of expressing things, different interests, none of your interests. Wow, what a pity they don't play the trombone the way I used to. Loving people who are so unlike ourselves but who are in the Lord Jesus is what he's basically concerned about. If you love those sort of people, then be assured you are of the truth. That is the truth which is fundamentally concerned with God. All to do with him. It's his world, his business, he's in charge. He's doing things, he's got plans, he's got interests. You want to be associated with the truth, the stuff which holds the whole world together? I tell you what, you can be assured that you are of the truth, that you belong to that truth, you belong to him who is the truth. If you love your brother and your sister in the Lord Jesus, a very unnatural thing to have occurred. Loving in action. You see, I've got a bit of a stick here. It's just for show, really. Yesterday, one of my neighbours was mowing his lawn. He's not a Christian. He's not anti-Christian. But he wouldn't say he was a Christian. He was mowing his lawn. And he realised that the nature strip in front of my house hadn't been mown for some time. We've got a bloke on order to come and do it, but he hasn't turned up for the last few weeks. It's a mess. So he mowed my nature strip. And then he thought to himself, oh, I think I'll mow his lawn in front of his house and over on the side. I was overwhelmed. I tried to make it clear to him I was overwhelmed. See, that's love in action. That's love in action. Earlier today, I asked one of the members here in the congregation about how their husband was going. And they were just words. They're easy to ask. My wife said to him, perhaps you should have given him a ring, asking how he was going directly to himself. And I feel a bit guilty about that. See, love in action. Words are easy. Words are easy. So I think what he's trying to say is, look, if you've got a fluttering heart, if your heart actually condemns you, don't worry about that. God knows all. But the evidence that you're of the truth and that your heart is right before him, and when you appear in the judgment day, you'll be right before him, is, do you love your brother and sister in the Lord Jesus? Wow. That's it. Now, the next little bit, we've got to move on. There's a couple of other bits to come. Now he says, now let's look at the situation where your mind does not condemn you. That's great. That's wonderful. Your mind is not condemning you. You've got a conscience that's free. You've got confidence before God. You're not like that little 10-year-old boy who was really worried. You're quite confident about your relationship with God. And what accompanies that is you ask your God, your Heavenly Father, you ask him for this or for that, and whatever you ask, he grants you. You think, wow, wait a minute. Because you keep his commands and you do whatever pleases him. And you're thinking, wow, wait a minute, this is a bit strong. See, anyone who thinks seriously about their world and their prayer life will say, look, often God, before you have asked for this or for that or for something else, and it hasn't happened. Does that mean that somehow or other I've been very sinful, that I haven't been trying to do things which please him? Does it mean that I haven't been taking notice of how I'm supposed to live before him, obeying his commandments? Not necessarily. So what are we going to do with this verse, which seems to fly in the face of our experience? Well, it doesn't automatically fly in the face of our experience. I mean, let's think about some of the prayers that we probably could automatically pray if we really are concerned to please him. Things like this. Please God, teach me more than I know. Please God, help me to understand where I'm ignorant, where I need to get things right, where I've got them wrong. Please God, get someone to point out to me where I'm arrogant when that occurs, so that I somehow or other try to deal with that. Please God, help me to see how I can better serve you and live with other people, non-Christians and Christians alike. Please God, help me to see how I can better formulate the gospel when I'm trying to somehow or other nudge other people into giving some consideration for you. Please God, help your people throughout the world to love you more and to love each other more. I know I've chosen particular sorts of prayers, but would you not expect God to fulfill those requests? I would. I think we should. But I think what John is doing is, we mustn't forget that we're looking at something written 2,000 years ago in a particular culture. A particular culture in terms of the way that they wrote and the way that they thought. I think it comes through in a lot of the ways that John expresses himself. He's not the sort of writer that would write this material in order to get a master's degree or something or other. He's just writing a very concerned personal letter to some people, and he's concerned about a number of issues. We're only dealing with one, really. And I think he's entitled to, as it were, speak in an ideal way. I think this is an ideal way of speaking. Your heart doesn't condemn you at all, and it's justified that it doesn't condemn you. He's got that in mind, of course. It's justifiable that your mind does not condemn you. And this is because you keep his commandments, you do those things that are trying to please him, and whenever you ask him things, he grants them to you. I think he's speaking ideally. That's the wonderful world in which we could live. Wonderful world in which we could live. However, now we move on, and we've got to move on quickly, haven't we? I did hear someone day the other day when they were speaking publicly, do you think I'm going to finish soon? Tough luck. Now, look, I will be finishing soon. It won't be that long, I hope. Well, John says, well, now, what is his command? Let's have a look at this. And he actually has two commands that he talks about. And the first command is this. The command from God that you should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, believing in the name is not an expression we would normally use in our world. But it's an expression or things like it to do with the importance of the notion of name in the Old Testament and in the New. The name, when you focused upon the name of a person, when there was a focus on the name, what you were doing was you were focusing on the person himself or herself. All that person stood for, all that was connected with that person, all that came from that person, all that was associated tightly with that person. That's what is being said when you refer to the name. And so when he says, so here is a command, here is God's command, you shall be committed to all that this his Son, Jesus Christ, stands for. See, that's the command. Thoroughly committed to, believing in has the notion of committed to. believing in all that is associated with his son, Jesus Christ. And you would be thinking about the word Jesus, you'd be thinking about the word Christ, you'd be thinking about the word his son. And he also commanded, now this could be a reference to his son commanding or a reference to the father commanding, or it could be that subtly he's got in mind both. And what does he say? Here's the second. You see, there's just two things he wants to say about commands. Believing in the name, and here's the second one, loving one another. That's what I think the passage is basically all about. Loving one another. And indeed, in action, in work, where it's not all that easy. And then he finishes up something like this. You see, if you do keep his commands, then he dwells in you. This is why you should have confidence. And you dwell in him. Wow, this is not just we as it were before God. This is saying, if you do keep his commands, you are so tightly associated with him that he is obviously dwelling in you and you are dwelling in him. And how do we know that he is dwelling in us? Oh, by his Spirit whom he has given us. He obviously is dwelling in us by giving us his Spirit. He gave us his Spirit. I'll just say one other thing. In this reference to the Spirit, John could be being very subtle. How does one know that the Spirit of God is at work within oneself? He will bring into existence the things in our lives which belong to his Spirit. We will have the fruit of the Spirit. We will begin to exhibit those qualities which belong to God himself, because his Spirit is at work within us. And what is the thing that John is so concerned about in this passage, that we should have the evidence for it? That we should love one another. Well, there it is, brothers and sisters. Probably run out of time, haven't we? A question or two, and because I'm getting so deep, maybe someone will need to repeat it down here that I can hear it a bit better. But a question or two. Wow. I told you the stick was just for show. I didn't need it at all. Yes.
Just a quick question on the, because you talked about loving the brothers.
Yeah.
And just, I guess, comments on that in light of what Jesus says about loving your enemies.
In light of loving your enemies. Right, okay.
Just yes. A quick repeat of the
question. Okay, yes, you're right. The question was something like, loving the brothers, is one thing. That's one side of the world. But what about, loving your enemies? And how do those two fit with one another or associate with one another? Something like that? Okay. Thank you for the question. Why didn't you tell me about this beforehand so I had some notice? Again, we must treat the way that Jesus speaks as not necessarily the way that we might speak in England or in Australia in the 21st century. One of the things that I think is so extraordinary about Jesus is that he says a lot of things which, if you and I had been there on the day, we would have said, what did he say that for? What's he getting at? What's the meaning? Well, one of the things that he says, I think, is behind it when he says you shall love your enemies, it said you shall hate them, but you say you should love them, is that he's really turning our world upside down. And he wants to say, look, you might have some people who are very, very nasty to you, but God loves them in the sense that he has provided a way for their forgiveness and their cleansing. And you must consider them in a new light, a light that you wouldn't have considered beforehand. You must consider them as people who are valued. Everybody needs the Lord Jesus. whether it's the nice people or the not so nice people towards you. And there is a sense in which we can easily degenerate into saying, oh, non-Christian, what would you expect? You know, arrogant or whatever. And we easily can talk about other people in nasty terms. What God, I think, is saying us through Jesus when Jesus makes that utterance is that we must actually care for other people, endeavouring to see that they indeed might be forgiven. At the same time, however, I think we ought to make this clear. You know, there's a saying, God hates sin but loves the sinner. I'd be very wary about using that saying because it's not easy to justify. You can find the occasional statement in the Old Testament where God clearly indicates he hates the sinner, and you can understand why. Because the sinner is the person who's sinning, who's against God, who couldn't care less about God. You can't, as it were, pull apart a person's sin from the person himself that easily. They belong together. So be very wary of that. But the beloving of your brother and your sister, as I've tried to make a little clear, for Christians in particularly that place where John is writing to, in that world, in their experience, was a really important thing to think about because Christians were beginning to suffer because they were Christians. So in the world in which they're in, people are undergoing stress and strain because they are Christians. And maybe that's one of the things that's predominantly on his mind. And I thank you for raising it. I don't know whether that's cleared things up or made a bit of a mess of them, but I think you only said two, didn't you? Got another question or comment? It could be a comment. Just filling in a bit. It is easy to be nasty about other people. It is easy to say, oh, look at the way that so-and-so behaved. Yeah. And that's probably bad. But to actually see that everybody is to be valued and that you try to proclaim the gospel so that anybody, even your worst enemy, can become a fellow believer, that would be really wonderful. Yes?
Barry, do you think when Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another?
Yeah.
I
think he's talking about fellow believers. I think, see, as again, in the ancient world, or any world generally, you expect to find a bit of love, or a lot of love, in a family, in a biological family. To find it outside the family, that's another thing altogether. And I think Jesus is saying, by this you will know that you love one another. I don't think he's saying that you should, as it were, be known as your love for the world, but you should love each other. Look, I'll finish with this. Just recently, I and my wife were away on about a six-day stint with people about my own age or a bit older, or a bit younger, maybe nearer my wife's age or whatever, because she's very young. And we were away for 6 days. And we're all Christians, right? Now, I'll tell you what, the differences in what we were, who we were, extraordinary. I remember on one occasion, one woman said to her husband, look, just stay away from him for a couple of days. You know, you won't get so upset. Some people, we are very irritating. We are very annoying. We're all thrown together. And, of course, the older you get, the worse you get. Because you're so fit you're so fixed in your habits. And honestly, if there was any need for John to write to us, it would have been really worthwhile for him to have said to each one of us on that trip, love one another. and in work, in action, not in words or only, that's easy to come by. And in truth, that means in sincerity. I didn't deal with that. Okay, I'll just briefly pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your word. We're so grateful for the things that are there. Please help us to get things right when we've got them wrong. Please help us to recognise when we've really got the truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you that our hearts don't need to be in despair. Please, please do help us sincerely, genuinely, to love each other and to love those whom you loved, loving the whole world, to care for other people, whether they are of you or of not. Amen. The tricky